All right, today we're going to finish our study in the book of Nehemiah. So we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 11 through 13 today. Recall, if you will, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah detail a time when the children of Israel are returning to their land from the captivity they had in Babylon for 70 years. Ezra and Nehemiah performed some great works in the land. They saw the temple of the Lord rebuilt. Nehemiah was instrumental in getting the wall of Jerusalem raised and renewing the covenant that the people had entered into with God. Those were great works and mighty works to be done. But an even greater work lies ahead of them now. Because after rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall, and renewing the covenant, now we find that Nehemiah is going to reform the nation. And that's the biggest, hardest job of all. As hard as construction work can be, and as hard as putting up that temple and that wall was, harder still is the job of reforming the hearts of the people so that these people can come into that temple and worship, so that they can live in that land and be God's people, so that they can receive all the blessings of God in their lives. That's the work that Nehemiah is up to this week. So let's take a look at how it is done. How do you reform a human heart? How do you reform a people or a nation? Got some great tips coming up here. Let's get started. Chapter 11 is where we begin, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people who blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So when they came back, they looked around and they decided lots of places were better than Jerusalem. Jerusalem is hilly and rocky. It's hard to cultivate. And so the people settled in valleys and plains around Jerusalem. But now they need to repopulate the capital city. And so they hold lots, and 1 out of 10 are assigned to go and live in Jerusalem. 50,000 to come back, so that means they're choosing 5,000 people to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And what follows through the rest of chapter 11 is a long list of names. Names that most people can't pronounce. Names that won't mean anything to most of us. There's meaning in there because it's in God's Word, but I have a purpose with you this morning, so let me pass over those quickly and just say that chapter 11 now contains the list of the names of the people who were going to dwell in Jerusalem, them and their families. When you come to chapter 12, you get the list of the names of the priests and Levites who are going to dwell in Jerusalem and minister to the people. And again, it's a long list of names that are hard to pronounce and won't mean anything to most of us. There's a lot of meaning there. Let me just pull one out of the mix and share something with you, a little story. Look at chapter 12, verse 11, where it's, chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begot Yadua. Yadua was the last high priest that the Bible ever mentions ministering to the children of Israel. His name stands out for another reason as well. Yadua, high priest, had received a dream from God. Now, this is according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. He was not a Christian. He lived around the time of Christ, but he wrote things about the history of the Jews for the Roman Empire so that they could understand the history of this people they were ruling. Josephus records that at this time in history, as the children of Israel are coming back from Babylon, Babylon, of course, had fallen to the Persians. The Persians gave the children of Israel permission to come back. But even Persia now is crumbling and weakening and being assaulted by an outside force called Greece. There's a young guy by the name of Alexander the Great at this very time who's moving across the known civilized world, conquering. And by the time he's about 33 years old, he's conquered the known world at the time. Now, God sends a dream to Yadua that a great conqueror is coming. But when he comes to Israel, they're not to do what the other lands do. The other lands close the doors on their cities and shut the walls and just take up defensive positions, and then they're overrun by Alexander. He says, when you see him coming, I want you to put on your high priestly garments, the white turban, the white robe, and I want you to open the city gates to him and walk out and greet him. Sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? I mean, here comes the enemy, and you dress up in your Sunday best and go out and say howdy. But when Alexander the Great comes, according to Josephus, when he comes to the gates of Jerusalem, and he sees the gates open, he sees the high priest walks out, he gets on his knees and bows down and worships. Later people asked, and they said, what's that? You conquer the world, and a priest walks out of the city, and you bow down and worship him. What's that? And he says, I had a dream. And in my dream, God showed me a man dressed just like the high priest, the white turban, the white robes. And he said, when you come to this man, you declare peace on his city, and you bow down and you worship the living God. And so Alexander came, saw the priest walk out, and go, that's the exact guy I saw. I never saw a guy like that in my life before. Gets down on his knees and worships. So where do you go with that story? Nowhere. It's just a cool story. I ran across it. You know, you study and you find all this stuff you never get to share. I thought, I'm just going to toss it in because it's a cool story. So Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote about this guy here, Yaddua, that he was the high priest that came out and presented himself, and Alexander the Great bowed down to him and declared peace on the city of Jerusalem. Cool story, that's all. Now that they have rebuilt the walls, they have to rededicate the walls, and that's exactly what they do. Let me kind of pass over the names of those priests now and take you to verse number 27, where it says, now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. So they set up an enormous worship team. They're going to have a great time praising and worshiping the Lord now that their city's walls are up and they're safe from raiders. They divide the worship team into two parts. Verse 31. So I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. So one set of worship leaders turns to the right and begins to walk along the wall praising God. Verse number 38. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way, and I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. So the other half of the worship leaders, they take a left turn, and they begin to walk around the walls praising as well. Eventually, they go all around the walls, and they join up again together in verse 40. So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and half the rulers with me. So these guys have literally surrounded the city of Jerusalem with praise. They've gone out to these freshly raised walls. They've walked around them singing and praising God all the way. They enter in the house of the Lord, in the temple of God, praising and worshiping God for what he's done. That takes us through chapters 11 and 12. And I wanted to move through them quickly because most of what I have to say to you is going to come out of chapter 13. Let's go ahead and look at that now in verse 1. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. If you remember in the book of Numbers, when the children of Israel were being led by God through the wilderness, they came to the lands of Moab and Ammon, and they asked permission to pass through on their way to the promised land. They promised the kings of those places, they said, we'll stay on the highway, we won't go into your fields. If we need anything, we'll buy it from you and pay for it. But the kings were apparently uncomfortable with 2 to 3 million people traveling through their lands, and so they met them with armies and said, you shall not pass. So the children of Israel found it necessary to make a big old detour, go around these kingdoms, and come into the promised land from the east. Now, as they were moving along, there was a king named Balak who said, I still don't trust him. I want him cursed. He knew a man of God, a prophet named Balaam, and he offered him a great deal of money to lay a curse on the children of Israel. Balaam, being the good man of God that he was, wanted to get the bucks. And so he asked the Lord, and the Lord said, no dice, you can't curse my children. So the king, Balak, came again and offered him even more, said, maybe it wasn't enough. How about if I give you this much instead? And Balaam goes back and asks, and the Lord says, no way. Well, this goes on until finally the Lord says, all right, Balaam, you can go, but don't say anything except what I tell you to say. And so the king and the man of God find themselves standing on a hill looking down on the camp of Israel. They offer sacrifices to false gods, and Balaam, the man of God, opens his mouth to pronounce a curse, and nothing comes out but blessings. The king pulls him aside and says, "We're paying you a lot of money for this. What's going on?" He goes back. He tries again. Nothing but blessings come out of his mouth. King pulls him aside. "It's costing me a lot of cash. Curse him." And he stands on the hill and he proceeds to open his mouth and he blesses him again. And so even though they meant to curse the children of Israel, God arranged it so that only blessings came out of Balaam's mouth. And that's what Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 2 refers to. When it says that they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about curses and blessings. Curses. How many are for them? How many people would like a curse laid on them today? You're a tough group. Can't give away a curse here. How about blessings? How many people would like blessings? How many of you know you get both? And life is filled with some things that seem to be curses to us, and life is filled with some things that seem to be blessings. The trick is knowing how to cooperate with God so that the curses turn into blessings. How would you like to know that? That'd be a good thing to know, wouldn't it? We could talk about people whose lives have been filled with curses and God turned them into blessings. We could talk about a guy named Joseph, who was a young guy, just 18 years old or so. Dad loved him more than his brothers, made him a fancy coat so that he could show off and gain the well wishes of his brothers. Dad sent Joseph in his fancy coat out one time to snoop on his brothers, find out what they were up to, and then he was going to come back and rat him out to Dad. Well, the brothers knew what was up, so they take him, they throw him in a huge pit, a water cistern, empty. And they keep him there until a band of slavers come by, and they sell him to the slavers, who take him and sell him to the Egyptians. Gone from Dad's favorite to a slave. That's kind of a curse, wouldn't you say? In time, he's sold to a very wealthy, well-to-do guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar sees in Joseph some things that he thinks are admirable. And so in time, Joseph rises to be second in power in Potiphar's house. Only Potiphar has more authority in his house than Joseph has. This works great until Mrs. Potiphar takes a shine to Joseph and asks him to lay with her. And Joseph has to escape from her hands, actually leaving his robe behind with her, runs off naked. And of course, Mrs. Potiphar brings a charge against him of rape. He tried to make me lay with him. And so Joseph loses his favored position and goes to prison. That would seem like a curse, wouldn't it? Except that in prison, they see something in him that's admirable. And so he rises to be second in power in the prison, second only to the main jailer himself. Well, it's a nice gig, but rather be on the outside. But there he is. Until Pharaoh sends two of his servants into prison, and they have dreams, and Joseph says, "Hey, I can interpret dreams for you." So he interprets the dreams, tells one that in 3 days his head will be taken off, and the other, he says, in 3 days your head will be lifted up. So one is going to get a pardon, one's going to get a death penalty. He tells the one with the pardon, he says, "When you get out of here, remember me to Pharaoh that I'm in here. Tell him." And of course, he leaves and forgets all about Joseph. And so Joseph essentially rots in prison until the day Pharaoh has a dream. And his servant goes, "Oh, gee, I forgot all about it. What do you know? There's a guy in prison that interprets dreams. He'll tell you what your dream means, Pharaoh." And Joseph is hastily brought up. He's shaved and cleaned and put in new clothes and brought before Pharaoh. In time, Pharaoh finds things in him that are admirable, and he rises to be second in command in Egypt, subject only to Pharaoh. Now, here's a kid who experienced curses, and yet God took them and turned them into blessings. Like to know how to pull that off, wouldn't you? Or we could talk about King David. King David marries King David, not king yet. David marries King Saul's daughter. He becomes, in essence, royalty. But he's so popular with the people and wins so many battles that King Saul begins to get jealous and tries to kill him. So David books it, hides out in the desert with the scorpions and the spiders and the rocks and the sand. He gets to sleep in caves while his wife is back sleeping in the palace. And Saul's looking for him, and if Saul finds him, he's going to kill him. Now, that would seem like a curse, wouldn't it? And yet, all this time that David was in the wilderness, he was learning to trust God more and more. He was growing to rely on God. And while he was out there, he wrote some incredible psalms. One of the psalms that David wrote was Psalm 23. Listen to what's happened in David's heart while he's experiencing the curse of Saul. In Psalm 23, verse 5, David wrote this, speaking to the Lord, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now David was experiencing a curse by having Saul chasing him, seeking his life. Yet at the same time, God was turning the curse into a blessing and blessing his heart and mind and soul so much that he could write things like that. That's because David knew the Lord. And doesn't that sound just like Jesus at work? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Can't you see it? There's Jesus, the shepherd of the flock. There's the flock, all the people who believe in him. There's the enemy outside the flock, snarling and snapping like a wolf, just waiting to grab a sheep and just chew him up. And there's the shepherd in the middle with that big old staff. And he just looks at that wolf, he just says, "You come on, wolf. I've got this waiting for your nose. You step foot in the flock, and I'm going to bat you right out of the park." And there's the enemy just snarling and snapping at God's people, trying to bring curses into our lives. And Jesus sets a table for us in the presence of our enemy and says, "You stay outside the flock. You sit there and watch. You all come and sit at the table and eat while he watches you." Doesn't that sound just like Jesus? Take something like that, like a curse having an enemy who's devoted to your destruction, and turn it into a blessing. Say, "Let me set a table before you in the wilderness. Sit and eat and feast with me while your enemy watches enraged." Doesn't that just sound like Jesus? There's a trick here. Every life will have things in it that seem to be a curse. The trick is cooperating with God in such a way that the curses turn into blessings. Let me read you something from the book of Numbers. This is from the time when Balaam was trying to curse Israel, but he couldn't pull it off. And these words were recorded in Deuteronomy 23, verse 20. Listen to what Balaam said. Now, he was trying to curse him. He stood to gain a lot of cash out of this thing, and he wanted to really lay a curse on these people. But it just wouldn't happen. Just blessings came out of his mouth. And here's what Balaam said. Deuteronomy 23, 20. "Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox." Okay, put on the brakes for just a minute. "God has not observed iniquity in Jacob." What do we know about Jacob? What does his name mean? What is it? Liar, heel catcher, supplanter, dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. He puts on a goat skin so it'll look like his brother, so it'll smell like his brother and feel like his brother, which tells you a lot about Esau. And he goes in before his dad and he rips off Esau of the birthright and blessing. So he's a thief and a liar. Then he has to hightail it out of town because of what he's done so his brother doesn't kill him. He goes, hangs out with his uncle Laban. Laban puts him in charge of the flocks, and he begins to arrange it so that his flocks grow faster and larger than Laban's flocks. So here he is ripping people off again. Jacob is a dirty, rotten, sneaky thief liar. That's who he is. His name means heel catcher, or trying to catch up with his brother, trying to supplant him on the way out of the womb. Is there any iniquity in Jacob? All over the place. The guy's a crook. Yet look at how the Lord looks at him because of his faith in God. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. That tells us something we need to know if we're interested in seeing curses changed into blessings. Curses are going to come into everybody's life, saved and unsaved, whether you know the Lord or not. It's going to come into your life. And there are lots of curses that come. Sometimes a curse comes in the form of cancer or heart trouble or bipolar disorder or you name it, any number of things that can come into your life that seem to be a curse. But if you're in Jesus Christ, here's the gig. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. See, if you're in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus today, then when God looks at you, He sees you differently than the rest of us see you. He sees you differently than you see yourself. I look at myself and I see nothing but trouble. Nothing but problems. I'm a mess sometimes. The things I say, the things I do, I want to do good, but I don't. I look at myself and sometimes I just despair. And other people look at me sometimes. And they despair. You can talk to my wife, who looks at me all the time and goes, "Ay, what do we do with him?" But you know, when God looks at me, He sees no sin in me. He sees no iniquity. He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's it, period, end of story. Because when Jesus comes into your heart, when the Father looks into your heart and sees you down to the core, He sees His own Son's righteousness. That's how God sees you. That's the first part of this. Curses can turn to blessings. Curses are going to come, believe me. They just come. Financial curses. People who you thought were your friend, they turn on you, they betray you, they hurt you. Curses are going to come into your life. That's up to other people when they bring them in. What you do with the curses is between you and your God. The first part is to be in Jesus Christ. If you're in Jesus Christ, when God looks at you, He sees no iniquity in you whatsoever. That's kind of good news right there to start out with, isn't it? But that's just the start. There's a process we have to go through here. I'm going to walk you through it. Let's take a look now at chapter 13, verse number 4. Now, they'd read the law, and they read that Ammonites and Moabites, I'm ready to do my Elmer Fudd thing again. Ammonites and Moabites were not to come into the congregation of the Lord because they'd refused them bread and water but tried to bring a curse against him. So Nehemiah looks and finds an Ammonite in the house of God. Look at this, verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And you remember Tobiah, don't you? He was an Ammonite who, when he heard that they were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he came and began to mock them and make fun of them so as to discourage them. When he couldn't, he began to lead raiding parties against them. So he's an enemy of Israel. But he's in alliance with Eliashib the priest. And Eliashib had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, tithes of grain, new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. So when you come to the temple, if you were to walk around the outside of it, you'd see storerooms attached to the outside of the temple. Those storerooms had things for the sustenance and the maintenance of the priests. But what had happened was Eliashib was buddies with Tobiah. So Tobiah, since he couldn't get the work to stop, he finally looks at it and says, not bad, pretty nice. And he talks the priest into giving him an apartment there. So they take one of the storerooms, clean out all the stuff. They move in shag rugs, lava lamps, futons and everything. And Tobiah moves into the temple. He's living in there now. He was trying to stop the work, but now that it's done, looks pretty good. He says, a little bachelor crib for me. I think I'll hang at the temple. So you'd contact Tobiah and say, man, I want to come over and hang with you. Say, I'm living at the temple. Come on over, check it out. So Nehemiah reads and says, no Ammonites in the congregation. He finds one living in the temple. So, verse 7. He's been away, he's gone back to Babylon, reported to the king all he's done. Now he comes back, and it says, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. It's like when you're watching one of those comedies, you know, in the movies, and a husband and wife have it, you know, a big fight comes up, and you see the door to the house blow open, and his posters go flying out, and his lava lamp goes flying out, and his all his stuff goes flying out the door. You get out of here, you know. Well, that's what they did. They took the lava lamps and the shag rugs and the futons that belonged to Tobiah. They tossed them all out in the dirt, and they said, "Get out!" And they began to cleanse the house of God again and put it back in order. Now, verse 10, once they've done this, you see, this is where they were supposed to be keeping the things for the priests. Tobiah was living there, so there was nothing for the priests. And verse 10 says, "I also realized that the portion for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." See, back when they got the temple established again, the last verse we read last week said, children of Israel entering into a covenant of God said, "We will not neglect the house of the Lord." But what had happened was Eliashib had given Tobiah a nice fancy apartment where they put all the stuff that was supposed to be the upkeep for the priests. So the priests, having no maintenance for them, had to go back to work. They had to leave the temple. So they're out in their fields plowing and planting, spending their time being farmers when they're supposed to be priests. Nehemiah comes back. He finds it. Ah, his hair stands straight up. He tosses Tobiah out. He cleanses it out. He puts all the stuff back. He calls Israel and says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And he makes them bring the grain and the wine and the tithes and the offerings back to the temple. And the people have been guilty of breaking their vows before God. Just last week, we'd read and they said, "We will not neglect the house of the Lord our God." And here they've entirely neglected it. Nothing's coming in for the priests. The priests all have to get day jobs and work, and now there's no one in the temple. So Nehemiah calls them all back and sets the house of God in order again. And this is about broken vows. Promises made to the Levites that weren't kept. And you know exactly how this feels, because this is something you've tried to do. The children of Israel made vows, and then they found that they were breaking their vows. And this is home territory for me, and for you as well. Because all of us have been guilty of making vows to God, and then finding that as soon as we make the vows, we break them. And it's one of the most uncomfortable feelings. It's one of the most guilt-inducing things to make a vow to God and then find out you can't keep it. Because God requires that you keep your vows. But we do this. We make promises to God. "God, I'm going to read my Bible every day before I start my day, 27 hours a day. Right out of the gate, you're in trouble. Because there ain't enough hours in the day." So maybe you say, "Let's keep this thing doable. We read our Bible, honey cup, we're going to get together in the morning, 1 hour every day." The minute you promise to give God an hour in the morning, what happens? Phone rings. Boss wants you early. Kids got to go somewhere. Knock on the door, you got a visitor. And you don't spend that hour with God. What do you do in your heart to yourself when that happens, when you break a vow to God? How do you feel? You feel real good about it, don't you? And then you begin to say things to yourself, things like, "Gosh, I really meant to do this, Lord, and I didn't do it. And I'm just such a mess as a Christian, such a rotten Christian. I'm sorry, God." And of course, the enemy's standing just right over there, just ready to chime in with, and he goes, "Yeah, that's right. You are a rotten Christian, aren't you? Because you promised God you'd do something. You didn't do it, so you ain't much of a Christian at all, are you?" And then you chime in with him. "Yeah, that's right. I'm not much of a Christian. Can't even spend an hour with God." And pretty soon, you're guilty. Now you don't even want to read in the morning. Because last time you did, it felt terrible. We promise God, "God, I'm going to be in your word. God, I'm going to pray. God, I'm going to be a better person. I want to be a better person than I have been. And I promise you, God, I'm going to be a better person." How long does that last? Right up until the point when you're a worse person. And it doesn't take long. So we make vows to God and we break them. The problem is, I keep making vows to God and I keep running into myself. And I keep finding me thinking the same things, doing the same things, saying the same things. And the hardest job I've ever undertaken, the hardest job that was before Nehemiah, was to reform the hearts of the people. Far easier to build the temple and build the walls. Far easier to speak a covenant and say it than it was to actually keep the promises. And it's so easy to do great things, great works, and it's so hard for me to reform my own heart. And we get so tired of making vows that eventually we stop. And sometimes we stop trying to serve God too because we've failed so many times and we get so tired of it and we're just tired of failing and we just give up. The thing to remember is this. While we have been making vows and breaking them, God has been utterly faithful to us. See, God knew what kind of people we were. He knew that we were a people that couldn't make it on our own. We can never be good enough. We can never keep our promises. We can never be the better kind of person that we want to be. And so God said, let me do it for you. I'll send my son. He'll die in your place. And when he pays for your sins, I'll put my spirit in your heart and you will change. You will be a different kind of person. And so God loved this world full of sinners so much that he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him would not perish, would not experience the curse, but would have everlasting life, would experience the blessing. It's simply by believing in Jesus, by trusting in him, that that gets done. And God loves this world, and God loves you so much, that though you fail him 1,000 times, he will not fail you once. He sent Jesus into this world, and he will keep sending him again and again and again. You will wander from God, you will fail him, you will let him down, you'll forget him. And the Messiah will come searching for you. He'll leave the 99 and come to find one lost sheep. And when he finds you, he'll take you back to his father's household and restore you again. Because every time you fail God, you're only proving who you are. But every time you prove who you are, God proves he is. He doesn't fail you. He comes and he restores you again. One more part. Then we'll put this together and make it work. Then we'll understand how the curse turns into a blessing. Look at verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of what? Day of rest. All the things you would do for a living, treading the wine press, plowing the fields, weaving, doing anything, any kind of work, they were commanded to take the day off and rest. God said, take a day off. Rest. But now Nehemiah comes and he finds them treading the wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And this is what had gotten them in trouble before, was not listening to God's voice. God had commanded them to keep a Sabbath year, work 6 years, take a year off. How's that for a vacation break? And he said, I'll give you so much in the sixth that'll get you through the seventh and into the eighth until your crops come in. How many Sabbaths did they keep? How many Sabbath years? Not one. So they went to Babylon, and the land got its rest 70 years it was owed for the time they'd been there. So verse 17, he says, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? And yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. I posted some of my own servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. They'd camp outside the city just to see if the gates would be open. They only did that once or twice because Nehemiah warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. So he said, you guys keep camping out there. I'm coming down, touching you myself. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Israel had received an instruction, a teaching, a command from God that they were to do all their work in 6 days and trust him for the blessing on the seventh day. Trust him that they could rest and just take time off from work and devote themselves to God and seek him and enjoy their families and each other. It was just to be a blessing to them, a day of rest. 2,500 years later, we find that the command to us is the same. That just as the children of Israel were to put aside their work and rest, that if we want to be right with God, if we wanted him to change curses into blessings in our lives, it is necessary for us to put aside our works, the things that we do to be right with God, and simply come into his rest. God has shown us that we're to put aside the vows we make, the promises we make, the things that we say we'll do for God, and we're to come to him on his terms and receive things from his hands for free. We're to trust not in our works, but we're to trust in his works. Let me let Jesus say it for you, because he says it so much better than I do. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus speaks to people who make promises to God, make vows. He speaks to people who try to be better people, try to be good enough to make it into heaven. He speaks to people who've had that trip laid on them by themselves and people who've had that trip laid on them by churches and pastors and rabbis and religious leaders. He speaks to people who've been laden down with heavy trips, and he says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me, all you who think you have to make promises to me. Come to me, all you who have broken vows and felt guilty and condemned. Come to me, all you who have had religious trips laid on you and told you that you had to do this and had to do that, and if you didn't, you weren't good enough and you would never make it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. And this is the secret to turning the curses into blessings. You see, curses come into every life. Curses by way of news from the doctor. Curses by way of examining your own bank book. Curses from friends that you thought were your friends and they turned on you and they hurt you. Curses come into your life. But if you're in Jesus, God can take the curses and turn them into blessings. He can reach out and find you in the darkness and bring you into the light. He can take you and cause you to pass from death into eternal life. God changes curses into blessings. No one else I know can. But in order to get there, first you've got to realize that there's nothing you can offer God. You've tried to be a better person. You've promised God. You've made vows. You've broken them. You've done it until you got sick to death of it, until you couldn't stand the thought of promising God anything again. Well, stop. Because God says, don't lay a heavy trip on yourself, man. Don't let anyone lay a heavy trip on you. Just come to me and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried out those three words. What were they? It is nothing to be added. You don't have to do anything to be right with God. Jesus has done it. All you need to do is come to him, trust in him to save you, and put your faith in him, and then stay as close to the shepherd as you possibly can. That's the whole secret. The wolf's out there at the edge of the pack, just snarling and snapping and salivating, waiting to grab a sheep. Safest place in the flock? Next to the shepherd with the big staff. You just stay close to Jesus. That's it. You hear his words. You see the love and the compassion of God in him. You stand as close to him as you can possibly get. You don't move from the shepherd's side. You trust him. His rod and his staff, they comfort you, and they bum the wolf out to the max, man. And you simply trust in Jesus. If you were to have a heart attack later today, it didn't kill you. It just laid you out like a fish. and there was anyone there with you who cared for you, they'd get on the phone, they'd call 911, and the ambulance would come. You know what happened when the ambulance would come? They wouldn't ask you to monitor your blood pressure. They wouldn't ask you to stabilize your heart rate or anything. They wouldn't ask you to find a way to the hospital. You know what they'd do? They'd come and they'd get you, and they'd put you in the ambulance, and you'd lay there, and they would do all this for you, and you would simply rest, and they would take care of you. Can't think of a better example of how Jesus Christ works in our lives. We're dying of a disease called sin. We cry out on his name. We say, Jesus, help me, forgive me, make me clean, make me a child of God. And suddenly you find that you can lay back and rest in the love of Jesus, rest in the power of a living God. You can't be a better person. You've tried. But when you invite Jesus into your heart, the Holy Spirit takes up residence. You become the temple of God. And now the work is done from the inside out. Now instead of trying to be a better person, you become a better person because you have the best person living inside of you, Jesus Christ. And there's simply no way to get there. There's no way to change curses into blessings other than to trust into Jesus to save you and give you eternal life. And then God will turn the curses into the blessings. He does it. Listen to this. This is an anonymous writer who wrote a letter to a bunch of Jews. They call it the Letter of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. But he must have known Jesus because he sounds a lot like him. And in Hebrews 4, verse 16, it says this. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, just like Jesus said, hey, you had heavy trips laid on you? Come. I'll lift them off your back. I'll give you rest. Here's the writer of Hebrews. He says, come. And how do you come? Do you come with your hat in your hand? Do you come timidly? Do you come afraid because you've failed God so many times? It says you come boldly. Why? Because you're in Jesus. Because you've made that commitment and decision. And so now, since God looks at you and sees no iniquity in you, no sin whatever, except the righteousness of his Son, you come boldly before the throne of grace. So you come, and you come boldly, not fearing. And what do you find? You find condemnation? You find a heavy trip laid on you? You find grace to help in time of need. God, I want to be a better person. I'm tired of promising you and failing. So I come to you and I give my life to you and I ask you to change me and I find grace to help in time of need. And the curse turns into a blessing and darkness turns into light and death turns into life. And God takes all your trials and turns them into gold and hands them back to you as treasure from the hands of the King. And you can count on this. You can count on this. You can come boldly because God loves grace and mercy so much that he has made them his very throne. You remember when King Solomon was making that fancy palace in Israel? You remember he made that incredible throne. It was made out of pure ivory, covered with gold. Beautiful. Couldn't do a thing for you. But when God wanted to make a throne, he chose mercy and grace, and those are his seat where he sits, and he invites you to come. And when you come, you receive mercy and grace, so you come boldly. And you receive from God's hand. No more vows to make. No more promises that you can't keep. No more offering your works to God. But you come to God on his terms. You come to him freely, you come boldly, and you receive from his hands life and liberty and joy and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and cleansing of your heart and soul and mind and body. You receive all the good things that God has for you, and they are a gift. He gives them to you. You just hold out your hands and say, please. Now, we're going to celebrate that very thing here. First Sunday of the month, we have the table with the bread and the cup. But these are not for people who are trying to be right with God, because if you try to be right with God, you're going to fail. You're going to blow it. You're going to break your promises. You will, I can promise you, because I break mine. These are for people who've come and they've said, God, we've tried. We can't do it. We can't be good enough. And we give up. We come to you. We ask you to make us clean on the inside, and that'll just permeate us, and we'll become clean on the outside. And we receive it as a gift from your hands. Now, since this is only for people who are trusting in Jesus and resting in him, I want to give you a chance to do that. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, today is the day that God has designed for you. He's seen you struggling. He's seen you promising and breaking your vows. He's seen you and he has compassion on you. He doesn't want you to work and strain and come under condemnation and discouragement and give up. He's as tired of that as you are. And he says, now if you'll come to me and give up the heavy trips, I'll give you rest. I'll make you clean. So this is for people who don't know Jesus. This is a chance for you to say, I'm tired of trying to be good enough. I can't. Make me good enough. Put your spirit in my heart. Forgive my sins. And receive me as your child. And when you do that, it's all over. The work is done. No more broken promises. No more guilt. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. He sees no iniquity in you. But this is also for people who know Jesus, because some of us get wrapped up in thinking that there is something that we can do to be good enough. And we make promises to God. God, I will read my Bible every morning. God, I will pray to you every day. God, I will be a better person. I will turn away from sin and I will turn to you. And we try to do it in our own strength and we fail and we get tired and we give up and we turn our backs. And if you're that kind of a Christian, if you're that kind of follower of Jesus, you need to know that it's already been done for you. You don't have to do anything. You just rest into the love of Jesus, into the power of a living God. And you let the Holy Spirit, who is already in you because of your faith, you let him take over. You let him do it. And he makes you a better person, a new kind of person, a new creation in Christ. And so before we break this stuff out and do this, this is only for people who are trusting in Jesus and resting in him. It doesn't mean anything to anyone else. So let's be people who trust in Jesus and rest in him and let him do the work. Let's give up with the broken promises already. Let's give up with trying to be good enough, and let's let him make us good enough. So before we even touch this stuff today, is there anyone in the room today that just needs to get straight with God, that just needs to come to him through Jesus Christ? Because this is your opportunity. This is the day God has made for you. Is there anyone who needs for God to come into their heart and change them? Is there anyone that needs the curse turned into a blessing? That wants to live forever and be clean. Somebody is going to ask for prayer today. I will guarantee you, somebody will. If not an unbeliever, then is there anyone here that has been trying to be right with God? You've broken your vows, you've made promises you couldn't keep, you've gotten so deathly tired of trying to be the right kind of person, and you're ready to give up. You're ready to let God make you the right kind of person. Is there anyone who needs that, who just wants to really let the Holy Spirit take over today? God bless you. Father, I just thank you for the sister's heart who is she has just ascended to you, God, that she's tired of trying. She's done with that. She's putting it aside. Now she comes to you. No, she doesn't have to. You're already in her. And she just simply says, I give up, take over. Now, God, we'll pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of her, you'll begin to do that work that she's tired of trying to do. You'll bless her. You'll make her a blessing. You'll turn the curse to a blessing in her life. As she now rests back into the love of Jesus, the power of God, and trusts you to do the work that she cannot. We rest in you.
Thank you, Jesus.
Anyone else? Anyone tired of trying? Anyone ready to give up? Father, again, we come to you and thank you, Lord. We bless you because we don't have to do this. We were never called to do it. We were to call on you to do it and to receive from your hands. We want to walk with you. We want to be worthy. These are things that we cannot do on our own. So I ask your blessing now upon my sister, that she would simply let go and trust you, Jesus. That though she's failed you, you will never fail her. And if she lets you do the work, she will be changed. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. We bless you. Mm-hmm. Kim. Father, you are so good. We just bless you this morning. We thank you. The things that cannot be done, the things we cannot do, are the things that you specialize in. So we come to the end of ourselves. We say, enough, no more. I am weary. I am tired of being heavy laden and burdened. And I drop it all at the foot of your throne, King Jesus. And I thank you for your spirit in me. Now by him, do the work and change me. And help me never to try to help you again, but just to walk with you and keep my eyes on you.
Yes.
Help me to stay close to the shepherd.
Yes.
Safest place in the flock. Thank you,
Jesus.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Anyone else? Okay, well, we're getting some hands. Get around each other. Put your hands on someone. Lay your hands on this person. Anyone else? Anyone else just ready to give up and let God do it? Anyone else want to go there? Look at these hands. Just come to them if you're around them now and put your hands on them and pray for them. Dave Danforth, I'm going to call on you because just not 2 weeks ago, I made a promise to God. I wanted to be a better person, a better pastor. I made promises to God. Guess how long it took me to break them? We're not 2 weeks down the road. And I'm tired of promising God that I'll be a certain kind of person when he says, let me make you a better kind of person. I'm tired and I'm giving up. Come around these people. Put your hands on them. These people have their hands up. Put your hands up. Come around them. Lay your hands on them and let's pray. Let's just give this thing up to Jesus. Dave, pray for me, man.
Lord, we come before you this morning. We all know exactly what Larry's talking about. We so often do let you help us when things are really tough, but then we sort of take it back and start trying to do it on our own. And some of us do have, perhaps, talents and abilities, and we just use those in the natural, Lord, instead of letting the Holy Spirit really work on them. And so I would just ask for Brother Larry, that sense of your working in his life, Lord. And I'd ask it for everybody here in this room, Lord, that we would know what it is to rely on your Holy Spirit.
Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Father.
Because oftentimes, Lord, when we do take time out and we've made a vow, made a promise, and we can't do it, Lord. And we're really honest, we just realize, well, try to do that one in our own strength. And the only strength that really works is that of your Holy Spirit, Lord. So we just ask for Larry and all of us here, Lord, that we would lay your hands on us.
Yes, God.
That your Holy Spirit would direct our lives in ways that we rely on you.
Thank you so much, Father.
We're just thankful. We know there are so many promises in your word that say that's exactly what we should be doing.
Mm.
So we would just present ourselves before you again this morning. In Jesus' name.
Jesus' name. All right. I knew at least one person was getting prayed for today. Because I was so sick of making promises to God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table now. This is for people who put their trust in Jesus, who let the Holy Spirit do the work. Have the worship team come up. Malaysia, you want to help me pass these things out? Usually I'll choose a couple. I want to serve you myself today too, though, so because I'm just excited. Thank you. People filled with the love of God, filled with the Spirit of the living God, we hold the bread and the cup. In the one hand, we have the bread, and this is a constant reminder to us every time we do it, that it was not required of us that we be broken for our own sins, but that the Son of God gave his own body to be broken for us so that we could be made whole by the power of God. On the other hand, we hold the cup. This is a reminder that it's not our death that God requires, but it's the death of his Son in payment for our sin that changes the curse into a blessing. And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, with the bread in our hand, we remember you. We thank you that you allowed yourself to be broken. It wasn't our work that God was interested in. It was what God was going to do for us. And so, Jesus, we thank you, allowing your body to be beaten, scourged, whipped, nailed, broken for us, because in you we have been made whole. Father, thank you for your Son, Jesus. On the other hand, we hold the cup. Lord Jesus, we remember that your blood was shed for the remission of our sins. It wasn't our death that your Father was interested in. It was that you would die for us, sinless, be raised again from the grave, and that we would follow you out of death into life. In the cup we remember you, God, and we thank you for your Son's blood. Amen.